Friends, we turn again this evening then to the Ten Commandments, and we've come to the sixth commandment this evening, Exodus chapter 20, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13. Very simple, short, straightforward command. You shall not murder. You shall not murder. The Authorized Version says, thou shalt not kill. The New King James, you shall not murder. And it is significant that this is a singular pronoun. The personal pronoun is in the singular. In other words, it is a word which speaks of personal accountability. And the word that is used, that is translated in the Authorized by the word kill and by the word murder in many other versions, is a significant word here. It is the Hebrew word ratsach, which is often used with a greater meaning than simply to put to death, to kill in that sense. It is used in the Old Testament being largely written in Hebrew, one or two sections in Aramaic, but mostly in Hebrew. In the Old Testament, it is only ever used of the taking of human life. And often, the taking of an Israelite, taking the life of a fellow Israelite, particularly. And it is important to emphasize this. Now, I'm sure that none of you are as crass or as foolish as one of the deacons in the church where I was minister quite early on in my ministry. I think he despised my preaching. I think he despised me, and he often argued against what I said in the pulpit. And on one occasion, I quoted this command, and he came to me after the service, and he said, he didn't even call me pastor. I think he just said Ian. He said to me, Ian, he said, this is crazy, he said. How do you expect me to keep that command? You shall not kill, he said. Every time, he said, I dig my garden and put my spade through a worm, I'm guilty of killing. This command is ridiculous. And as a result of that, he dismissed the whole of the Ten Commandments and said he didn't have to keep any of them. Well, my friends, I hope you're not as crass or as foolish as that. Well, I know you're not, bless you. But what a thing to say. What a crazy thing to say. That is not what this command is talking about at all. But sadly, there are some people who would go to any lengths to stop believing the Bible and pouring scorn upon the truths of God's word. And there is, it seems, a refusal to take many of the commands of God's word seriously. And that comes out, we've already seen that, I think, in the attitude, sadly, of some so-called Christians to the Lord's Day, the Sabbath day, as we have talked about that. And I hope to some extent in some of the ways in which we looked at the more recent command, the last two or three weeks, honor your father and mother, that the days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. And of course, many of these later commands are treated with contempt. The early commands, of course, are totally ignored by the world generally. But many of these later commands are treated with contempt. You shall not steal. You shall not commit adultery. Well, today, that has, can I say, gone out of the window, hasn't it? Largely in our society, people assume that everyone lives immoral lives and can't understand when they meet people who have been faithful to their partners, to their loved ones, to their husband, to their wife. When I use partner, I don't mean that in the sense that the world uses the word partner, but I'm talking about trying to include husbands and wives in a way. If you're, in my case, a wife, but if the ladies for their husbands, that we seek to live pure lives and honorable lives, and the world can't understand that. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Well, we'll come to that when we come to it. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. Well, of course, that's a command that doesn't appear on the statute book. Again, we'll come to that when we get to it. But these things are treated with contempt, by and large, by the world. And there's a great refusal to take this command with the seriousness with which it deserves. It has a wide and comprehensive application, including, of course, the emphasis that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to it, as we read from those words in Matthew 5, telling us and reminding us that murder begins in the heart, and that it is as a heart thinks, as the man thinks, so he is, Proverbs tells us, and as the Bible outlines on many occasions. We live in desperately wicked days, don't we? Desperately wicked days. Kyle and Dalich, the great Hebrew commentators of a previous century, comment this. Let me just read this. Not only is the accomplished fact of murder condemned, whether it proceeds from open violence or stratagem, the reverse is, of course, in Exodus 21, which deal with that. But every act that endangers human life, whether it arises from carelessness, and that is dealt with in Deuteronomy 22:8, or wantonness, Leviticus 19:14, or from hatred, anger, and revenge, Leviticus 19:17-18, life is placed at the head of these last five commandments, not as being of the highest earthly possession, but because it is the basis of all human existence. And in the life, the personality is attacked, and in that, the image of God. The omission of the object still remains to be noticed, as showing that the prohibition includes not only the killing of a fellow man, but the destruction of one's own life or suicide. That's what Kyle and Dalich says. And of course, they quote those words in Genesis 9, verse 6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. Now, as we look through the Old Testament, and pardon me, but you'll have to take my word for this, because I'm not going to go into a word study with this now. But as we look into the Old Testament, we find that nowhere is this word, this Hebrew word, used with regard to capital punishment. Nor is it used in regard to the killing of enemies in the time of war. So for those who come to the Ten Commandments and say, well, God encouraged his people to be involved in battles against their enemies, and that caused bloodshed, so even the Lord himself in his own word contradicts his word, as some people have rather foolishly tried to argue. In fact, that is not the case at all, because the word that is used here is not used in that context ever. There is a very specific sense in which this word is used. It is used in regard to personal relationships. To translate it as murder is appropriate. And a suggested paraphrase we might say of this would be this: you shall not, on your own initiative, kill a fellow human being. Now, that applies to murder, but it also applies to unintentional killing, what we would call, I think, generally speaking, in our courts, manslaughter. And it also includes, as Kyle and Dalich pointed out, committing suicide. In positive form, because the negative always emphasizes the positive, in positive form, what God is telling us here is to value human life, to treat men and women with sanctity, with dignity, with honor, to preserve human life at all costs. Human life is sacred. The Bible is full of that. There are sound biblical reasons why that is so. Now, this command does not apply to animals. It refers to human beings, to men and women, boys and girls, babes, and even, especially, babes in the womb. That's one of the reasons why we read those words in Psalm 139 this evening. We'll come back to those a little bit later, how significant that is as we think of these things. God, through David, reminds us, you formed me in my inward parts, you covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, when I was still in my mother's womb. Now, this is reiterated over and over again in the scriptures. It is emphasized in the Old Testament. It is lifted to a higher level in the New Testament. It is profoundly important. In 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 15, David organizes events in his sin and in his rebellion and in his adultery with Bathsheba. He organizes events so that Uriah, his faithful soldier, will be killed. David himself does not kill Uriah, but David is held responsible. David is held guilty for organizing the death of Uriah, although he physically did not kill him. Why? Because God tells David, when Nathan comes to him in 2 Samuel 12, verse 9, "Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon." All right, it was the enemies who did it, the people of Ammon who did it. But David is held responsible because he planned and authorized it in himself. He is held guilty for it, and rightly so. God is just in his dealings with mankind. Now, we need to remember that. We need to take encouragement with that, because there are times in life when maybe we face all kinds of pressures, and maybe we've even faced loved ones who've been maybe killed or shot or, I don't know, knifed or whatever. These days, you never quite know what's going to happen. But what does God say? Well, in Romans 12, 19, we're told this: "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Don't avenge yourselves. But that doesn't mean to say that there shouldn't be judicial killing, because in Romans 13:4, we're told that the authorities are God's minister to us for good. "But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger, to execute wrath on him who practices evil." Judicial killing is sanctioned. And James makes it clear in James chapter 2, verses 10 to 11, that God is most concerned with the heart. So what are the enemies of the Israelites that God commanded to be killed? Well, that was not personal hatred. That was the express command of God. Israel was not to be a warring nation. They were not like the Assyrians. They were not like the Babylonians. They were not like the Canaanites. They were not like the other pagan nations all around them. But there were times they were to bring God's righteous judgments on those who were willfully ungodly. And they were only permitted to fight at the express and particular command of God. Now we see that in God's judgments given to us in the Old Testament. The judgment of God upon Sodom and Gomorrah, that land that was so wicked, so intentionally wicked and so opposed to God. And we know that from the way they treated Lot. Rob has been telling us about that in his Sunday morning expositions in Genesis, Sodom and Gomorrah. Or the Egyptians who were destroyed at the Red Sea. And sometimes, not always, but sometimes when disasters strike today, sometimes it's God's judgment. Not always. We've got to be very, very careful, and it's not for us to read into the situation, because we don't know. But here is a vital command from God, because he puts great value on human life. That's why when Cain murdered his brother Abel, God, I was going to say reacts, that's not the right word, is it? God acts, I won't say reacts, because God knows everything. God acts in the way he does with Cain. He gives Cain opportunity to repent. And it is because Cain refuses to repent that judgment comes upon him. And after the flood, God repeats that command again concerning the sanctity of human life. I read it to you a moment ago from Genesis 9 and the whole of the passage from verses 1 to 7, speaking of the fact that man is made in the image of God and therefore his blood must not be shed. Now, God had destroyed all mankind off the face of the earth because of their gross wickedness, apart from Noah and his immediate family, which lends particular emphasis to the reason for the repetition of that command there. And, of course, it's enshrined here in this command in the Ten Commandments. This command, as with all the commands of the Ten Commandments, goes right back to the very, very beginning. Now, it's very easy to come to this and say, well, I've never murdered anybody, So we're not guilty. Even if we're guilty of all the other commands, we're not guilty of this one. But as our Lord makes abundantly clear in those words in Matthew, even to hate somebody is as bad as murder in the eyes of God. And we find that we are condemned again. So consider one or two things just this evening as we begin to open this up. Firstly, notice God's valuation of mankind. God's valuation of mankind. How much value God puts on mankind. I use the word mankind, male and female, mankind. Man was made for eternity, not just for time. God's grace is seen in God's creation in Genesis 1 as he makes the world, as he creates the world, as he brings the world into being for the pinnacle of creation, which is male and female, mankind made in the image of God. And they are set over creation with a responsibility to care for it and to look after the world. Man, male and female, made to fulfill the purposes of God. And yet in our culture in the West is now so corrupt. In fact, it seems to me, as I look out upon this world in which we live, particularly here in the West, but of course it's true all over the world, all over the earth, that the words of God, as he spoke of the wickedness of mankind in Genesis 6, applies today. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Now, I go home, I don't go very often, back to Leicester, where I was born and brought up. We'll be there tomorrow because we're going to the funeral of a dear friend of ours, a very close friend of ours. But there are parts of Leicester where I would have walked quite happily when I was a child. I would not go down there now. I wouldn't walk there because it's not safe to walk there. I think of when I was a child, a young child, how I used to walk to school on my own. I wouldn't let my children walk to school at that age. I wouldn't let my grandchildren, far more these days, walk to school on their own at 5, 6 year old. And yet I used to walk to school on my own. I used to walk getting about 3/4 of a mile to school when I was 5 year old. And I would go on my own. My mother would see me out from the door, and I'd walk up the road, and I would go to school, and then I would come back, and I would walk back, and my mother would be there watching for me coming back. But I would walk there. A lot of the time, I walked on my own. I look back now, and I think, you wouldn't dream of doing a thing like that these days. You wouldn't dare. You know, you'd be considered to be an irresponsible parent. But that's what happened in those days. We lived in a village, we walked, and I walked to the next village. There was no school in the village where I grew up, where I was born. As I've often said, I'm only a village idiot. Used to walk to the next village to go to school. Used to walk over the fields from Glenfield, where we're in Leicester. It was part of Leicester now, but it wasn't in those days. Used to walk over the field to Anstey. That was where the big shops were. That was about 1.5 miles. Walk over the fields. Nobody would bat an eyelid. But you can't do that now. Why not? Because we live in such a wicked world. God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Astounding. We live in days, I don't know, my friends, I look back on my childhood and I think, I'm not just an old man thinking it was good in those days. No, it wasn't. There was still wickedness about, and there was still sin. But we have sunk as a nation so far in my lifetime. Sin, iniquity, immorality, all as a result of people rejecting God and the truth. Now, this wasn't new to us. This has been true all through the history of the world. You remember those words that John writes in 1 John 5, verse 19, where he says, the whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one, under the sway of the wicked one. Do you know, that is the picture. The word that is used there, lying, is the word used of a baby in its mother's arms.
A baby that falls asleep in its mother's arms because it is perfectly safe, it is perfectly content, it knows that it's in its mother's arms, it's in a place of safety and satisfaction. And John uses that word to describe the wicked world, asleep as it were in the devil's arms and utterly at peace. Content, asleep in its sin, its wickedness. And our Lord, in John 8:44, comes to the Pharisees of his day, and he says, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him." Now, that got their backs up. And in one sense, a good job. They needed to be challenged. What a constant reminder that we need a moral compass. We need to be guided. We need to be directed by God's perfect law. These things are here for our good and for our encouragement and for our safety. And if men and women lived according to the standards of God's law, think of the peace and the happiness that there would be in this world. And how wonderful it is when the gospel comes to men and women's lives and they begin to understand that. What can we say about that? Let me mention one or two things. Firstly, mankind, this is under the heading of God's valuation of mankind. Firstly, mankind is God's creation. God sets great value on man, male and female. He was pleased with his creation at the first. And when he created the world and when he set it in order, he said over and over again that it was good. But when he created Adam and Eve, he said that it was very good. Wow. Mankind is God's creation. Secondly, mankind was created in God's image. Now that's why, friends, I trust we believe in creation. Evolution brings man down from that lofty place. Evolution dehumanizes man, makes him no better than the animals. How are we described by the secular world, by the evolutionary world? Well, we're just naked apes, that's what they call us. And therefore life is of little value. And yet what does God say? He says that life is valuable. Valuable, important. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, we read that the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now, I know the Hebrew words there, nefesh hayah, are significant and used in different ways in the Bible, but I do believe very strongly that at that point we're being told that God did something very special in the creation of man. He never, although we're told that animals have life in them, breath in them, and they're sometimes called nefesh hayah, never in the creation does God say that he did that to the animals, but he did it to mankind, male and female. God breathed into him the breath of life. God did something in the creation of mankind that was very precious. The care with which God creates. And that's what David is talking about in Psalm 139 when he says, You formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden for you. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. And in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. While he was still in the womb, while he was still, what people say today, as an embryo. Yes, well, an embryo, but a baby, a real baby, a human being. Before you were born, God was forming you with care and precision. That's wonderful, isn't it? We're each unique. In the eyes of God, in the sight of God. Mankind is to reflect the image of God to the world. This is God's special creation, because his special creation indicates a special relationship. God comes into fellowship with mankind in the Garden of Eden in the cool of the day. He doesn't come into fellowship with the animals in that way, but he does with Adam and Eve. And it's significant as we go through the scriptures and as we see the instruction that God gives us. He develops these things, not just in the Ten Commandments, but in the following laws and rules and regulations. When we get to chapter 21, we find that God deals with things. And he says in verse 22, chapter 21, verse 22, if men fight and hurt a woman with child, a woman that is carrying a child, so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, and so on. Now the word that is used there, speaks about if any harm follows, if she gives birth prematurely, if the child comes out, literally if the child departs. So this is not a miscarriage as such, but if any harm comes, then the penalty of the law follows, because even the unborn child, even if it's not technically a miscarriage, if it is a miscarriage even so, the child in the womb is a fully human. That's the point that is being made there. It is saying that if a woman is carrying a baby, if she is carrying a child, if she's carrying an embryo, a fetus, as people say today, to take away, it is actually a living human, fully human, and is to be treated as fully human. Mankind is created in God's image. Thirdly, under this first heading, both life and death are in God's hands. God determines man's death just as much as he determines man's life. Genesis 2:17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now the translation there is not as clear as it should be. Literally, the Hebrew says, in the day that you eat of it, in dying you shall die. It's not saying that on the very day he eats of it, he's going to drop dead as though he's struck, zapped by lightning. No, but the process of death and decay begins. I've heard people say, and sometimes you hear it in the media when people are being interviewed and they're being asked about life and death issues, and they say, well, God is a liar, because he said to Adam that on the day you eat of it, he would die, and he didn't die on that day. It took many years for him to die. Well, it's a complete misunderstanding of what is being said there. In dying, you shall die. On the day that you eat of it, the process of death and decay will enter into your being. You were a man created with life, eternal life. If you obey God's command, you'll live forever. But the process of death and decay didn't begin. That's one thing the evolutionists can't explain, but that's another issue. We'll go into that later. God determines man's life, and he determines man's death. God gives man his breath, and God alone has the right to take man's breath away. Now, we need to say that to people today more and more, particularly not only with the emphasis on abortion, but also on euthanasia, which there are those who are determined to bring it in if they at all can. Over and over again, this comes up. People will not accept the fact that we are made in the image of God, that God alone has the right to give us life and take our life away. God's valuation of mankind, that actually is wonderfully liberating, actually. Secondly, and I've only got two main points, secondly, God holds man accountable. What man does in this life and how he lives is under the all-seeing eye of God. Life is valuable. Life is precious. Life is significant. Thank God he's given us life. Now, bless you, my friends, I'm sure you don't treat life cheaply. But the danger is today, many people treat life
cheaply. Life is valuable. Life is significant. Life is precious. Why? Well, here are just a few reasons, just spiritual reasons. There are lots of other reasons, but these are important reasons. Death ends the opportunity for repentance. Death ends the opportunity for faith. Death ends the opportunity for salvation. Death ends the opportunity for obedience. God holds to himself the right to decide when these opportunities cease. It saddens me when I hear people, and I've heard it many, many times. I heard it a lot in St. Ives, particularly because I conducted many, many funerals of unconverted people. If people died in St. Ives and they weren't Methodist, they tended to ask if we would do that. We were almost like the nonconformist parish church in the town. And I conducted many, many funerals of unconverted people. And time and again, I would go to see people in their homes. It gave me a wonderful opportunity to bring the gospel to them and to speak to them of the things of God. But there were many, many occasions when I went to see a family after a loved one had died. And in many cases, I knew the person, because St. Ives was, you lived in a goldfish bowl. You knew everybody, and you knew everything about everybody. And time and again, I would go to the family, and this man, maybe this man had died, and he was known as a cursing, drunken, ungodly man. And there he had died. And you go and see the family and say, well, at least he's at peace now. And I used to think, he's not at peace. But you don't go into the family at that stage. You maybe talk to them later, but you don't at that stage begin to say, well, actually, I'm not quite sure about that. You know, he lived and died without God. I have no confidence where he is, and I've certainly got no confidence that he's gone to heaven. Oh, he must be at peace now. That was the attitude. The attitude that anybody who dies, however bad they were, was, well, of course, God would receive them into heaven at the last. The Bible doesn't give us that confidence. And God enforces this limit in two ways. He does it by his providence. I think this is most significant. I'm not sure that this has come out in the series we've been doing in Genesis on Sunday mornings, but I'm not sure. But in the early days after the creation of the world, mankind lived a long time. Now there are all kinds of reasons for that, hundreds of years. There are all kinds of scientific reasons why that might have been the case in the early days. I'm not here to go into that. People who pour scorn upon the dates of the Bible say, well, they didn't count calendars in the way they did. Well, actually, there's an old Aztec calendar which predates any calendar that we have known on down in South America, which goes back, and it's as accurate, almost as accurate as the calendars we use today. Hundreds of years give time for many sins and much wickedness. It's highly likely that before the flood, the earth's atmosphere was somewhat different before the flood than it was after the flood. Now, I'm not talking about the canopy theory, that's been debunked, but there are other theories that think about that. It is likely that that is the case, and that man could live much longer than after the flood. So what does God do when he comes to judge the earth? He cuts the age of man's life down. Did you notice almost immediately after the flood, people live, well, one or two live to 130, 120, 130 years, but it's not long before the life of mankind comes down to 70, 80, 90, 100 years at the most. God decrees a new limit. Genesis 6, verse 3, that the ages of man will become at his most 120 years. And that's been the case. What does that do? God, in his providence, cuts down this time for man to sin. You just look at some of the great sinners in the world. You know, the well-known people in the world who were greatly wicked. Genghis Khan, Hitler, people like that. What if they lived for 300, 400, 500, 600, 800 years? What sin they could have committed? What evils could have been promoted? God has cut man's life down, and God decreed a new limit. He said, enough is enough. And when the devil comes to discuss with God
the situation with Job, the devil is not allowed to take Job's life. He can only do what God allows him to do. And all he does to Job has to be with God's permission. Now, my friends, I find that very challenging. Because that means when I give in to temptation, I am tempting God's providence. That's a solemn matter, isn't it? God gives the devil permission to tempt you. Don't fall. Don't fall into it. Can you be trusted to stand as Job did? When the books are opened at the last, will your testimony be like Job's? I'm afraid, my friends, I have to confess, mine won't. I've fallen into temptation many times. But in one sense, every time we fall into temptation, we despise God's providence. That's a very solemn matter, isn't it? So by his providence, but also by his command. God commands his people sometimes to go to war in the Old Testament because righteousness is more important than peace. God commands capital punishment for murder. That is repeated again and again. Genesis 9 verse 6, Numbers 35, 16 and 18, and in many other places. The murderer is to be put to death. That is judicial killing. God has set a limit to man's life, and he set that limit to protect other men. God is preserved for the preservation of life. And in all this, God considers the life of men and women, boys and girls, and babes in the womb as sacred. Do you understand that, my friend? Whether you're a Christian or not, your life is sacred, precious in the sight of God. That's wonderful. That is wonderful. God looks upon you, unique in the sight of God. I was saying this to the children, the young people on Thursday night, not perhaps thinking that I was actually dealing with this tonight. I'm saying to them, every one of you is unique. There's not another person in the world like you. There's not another person in the world like me. You probably think, good job, but that's another matter. You are unique. Did you know that? You are special. That's what makes the grace of God so wonderful, or partly what makes it so wonderful. That God looks upon you and sets his love upon you and sets his love upon me. Isn't that amazing? Because God sees you as special. And when Cain killed his brother Abel, what does God say? He says, Abel's blood cries out to the ground, from the ground to me. And God reminded Noah that he requires an accounting, a satisfaction for the shedding of human blood. Now that does something to our understanding of the wonder of the work of salvation. Because how has God achieved it? He's done it through the death of his Son in our place. He has taken our punishment. The way of salvation, the way of forgiveness, the way of satisfaction for the broken law of God is to be found in the shedding of the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great God-man, the man Christ Jesus. And by his blood we can be saved, delivered, forgiven, restored. Have you been saved by Christ? God considers mankind, male and female, so precious, so valuable, so unique, that the only way of salvation is through the death of his Son on our behalf. What an amazing thing that is. What an amazing gospel. What a glorious God to give us commands like this. To understand the effects of sin and how to deal with the effects of sin and how to make us holy and pure and wonderful and gracious. What amazing love. What wondrous grace. Well, there's a lot more to be said. We'll stop there. May God write these things on our hearts as we consider the wonder of the love and grace and glory of God this night. Let's turn in our hymn books
for our closing hymn, which reminds us again of the wonder of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. 485 in the hymn book. The blood of Christ, thy spotless Lamb, O God, is all my plea. Naught else could for my sin atone. I have no merit of my own, which I can bring to thee. 485.